Well, brethren, turn please again in your Bibles to the book of Job. We're not going to approach Job the way we approach the Gospel of Luke, verse by verse. I heard of a Puritan who did that, and after 100-plus sermons, he had an empty congregation. So we don't want to do that. Job chapter 16, verse 1. Then Job answered and said, I have heard many things. Miserable comforters are you all. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we again look to you as the God who hears our cries. We know, Lord, that you are keenly aware of who we are. You are aware of all of our needs, all of our wants, all of our worries, all of our fears. We are thankful that you are the God who cares for us. You care for us more than anybody else cares for us. We are thankful we can spread all our concerns before you. We are thankful that we can even, as we were reminded in the Sunday school hour, look back and see your kind providence, see how you have so wonderfully taken care of us, answered prayer. We pray tonight, Lord, that you would come again, show your mercy, show your providence, kind, merciful providence, in bringing the word to our hearts and minds, in bringing us, Lord, to a greater love and devotion to you, our God and our Savior. Come by your Holy Spirit, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We grew up in a number of small mining communities across northern Canada in Ontario and British Columbia. And we didn't have a official organization or anybody that would pick up our garbage. So my dad would take us to the garbage dump. Sometimes we had to get rid of our junk by going to the garbage dump. Sometimes he would take us to the garbage dump to see black bears. They were scrounging for food. We would watch the bears from the safety of our car. But you could call that a profitable visit to the dump. You can learn about God's creation from a visit to the dump. We can also learn more. Randy Elkhorn, in a book on money, encourages parents to take their children to the junkyard. He says the lines are shorter than an amusement park. Admission is free, and little boys love it. But the purpose is to show the whole pile of treasures that were formerly Christmas and birthday gifts. Point out things that cost thousands or hundreds of dollars, and say those things, friendships were lost. Honesty was sacrificed. American families were broken up over. Show them the miscellaneous evidence of a battered doll, rusted electronic gadgets that are useless after their brief lifespan. Point out to them that most everything your family owns will one day end in a junkyard or a dump like that. So again, it's profitable to go to a junkyard or to a dump. But there's another reason why we could go to the dump. To learn about suffering, to learn about ourselves, even to learn about God. Did you know that a lot of time in the book of Job is spent at a city dump? Job chapter 2, verse 7 and 8 tells us that after Job came down with painful sores from head to toe, he took to himself a potsherd and began to scrape himself while he was in the midst of ashes. And if you read through the book of Job, you hear him regularly complaining of isolation. Nobody wants to be near him. In all likelihood, his physical conditions put him into a kind of quarantine status, like that of a leper. He was put outside the city gates. Leviticus 13 says anyone who had an infectious disease must wear torn clothes and then cry out, unclean, unclean. If you've ever seen that movie, The Elephant Man, it's a story of a man who was deformed in the most awful way, and he has these thick calluses like skin, and some think that Job had that kind of disease. His outward appearance has radically changed him. His friends, we are told in Job 2, verse 12, don't even recognize him. We have no formal diagnosis of what really he had, but you do give something or get something of a doctor's report in terms of symptoms. Let me just rehearse some of them. Aching, rotting bones, Job 30, verse 17. He speaks of his skin has darkened and is peeling like paint does off a dilapidated building. Wart-like eruptions, Job 7. Anorexia, Job 19. Sleeplessness, Job 7. Nightmares, Job 7. Putrid breath, Job 19. Fever, Job 30. And rotting teeth. No question he's in bad shape. He's suffering horribly, and we can't forget that this is sort of on the back end of some previous trials. He's already lost his family, his well. Even his wife tells him to curse God and die. His mental pain, his physical pain seems unbearable, and the thought, if I remain in this condition, how much longer can I go on? Job wants to die. Chapter 3, we read in those first 10 verses, he regrets his birth. Verses 11 through 19, he wishes he died at birth. And then in verses 20 through 26, he wishes he could die right now. He uses those figures of darkness, which often are used by someone who's depressed. But it does appear that there's one bright light. Three of his best friends show up. We read of them in the back end of chapter 2. So they come to the garbage dump. And while they come, it does appear to help Job. They really don't help him at all. In fact, they dump. They dump truckloads and truckloads of criticism, accusation, and rebuke. And one wonders, how much longer can Job go on? How can he continue? Well, we want to concern ourselves with Job tonight and see how he responds to his so-called three friends. And here are four perspectives that we can see with regard to Job's response. I've called it a righteous response, probably next to Jesus himself and the Apostle Paul. There's no one in the Bible who gives us a greater example of grace under pressure. Here's what we have. Job portrays his humanity. Job protests his integrity. Job prays earnestly. And Job proclaims Christ wonderfully. Four P words, you pick them up, portrays his humanity, protests his integrity, he prays earnestly, and he proclaims Christ wonderfully. First of all, Job portrays real humanity. Now, when we pick up the book of Job, we know from chapter 3 onwards that it's poetry, not prose. And that has led a number of commentators, especially those who would take a more liberal position with respect to other matters, the resurrection, things like that. They look upon this book of Job as pious fiction. They say it's not a real story. They say it's more like one of those Roman or Greek epics. But we argue against that, don't we? From a number of perspectives, the church has never believed that, whether it was the ancient Jews or the early Christians. They always believed that this was a real story and Job was a real man. Another reason why we can't agree with the critics when it comes to that perspective is that Job's name is found in the Bible in two other places in association with real people. For example, in Ezekiel chapter 14, he's mentioned in conjunction with Noah and Daniel, real people. And then in the book of James, he's mentioned in chapter 5 alongside Elijah, a real person. But there's another reason why we want to argue that this is a real story of a real person, that it's real history, is that Job gives expression to real emotions. There's nothing plastic about Job. We could almost say this, he's like us. And while his trials serve many purposes, one of the reasons why we see Job put on display here is to see real humanity in the midst of suffering. Jesus puts it on display, doesn't he? Jesus, the man of sorrows, the closer he gets to the cross, the more he seems to unveil himself, show his emotions. And here's something we need to remember. Sometimes God brings us, brethren, into places of suffering so we will feel things more deeply and express things more honestly and transparently. Some of us, I've said this to one of the brethren here, I won't ask him to raise his hand, but we can be like tin cans. We have a hard time expressing our emotions, especially men. And they're there somewhere down deep. And God uses trials and afflictions like a can opener to open us up and have us display God-given emotion. Feelings we might never have felt before or ever thought were there suddenly come to the surface, and we weep and we sigh and we groan and we are afraid. Job is a great example in that respect. Job doesn't try to hide. Job doesn't sort of present himself like a guy who has it all under control. He doesn't play the stoic. He doesn't use what you could call clinical or technical terminology to describe his situation. His emotions come into high definition. For example, notice Job 3:25. One of the first things Job says here is that I'm afraid, for the thing I greatly feared has come upon me. And notice he goes on to acknowledge he lacks peace. Verse 26, I have no rest. Job is being honest here about his fears and his anxieties. And that's something we can all relate to, right? We get afraid. Now, some of us, I'm sure, had some fears this past week. I've been reading a book by Mr. Flavel, a man we heard about in the Sunday school hour. It's about fear. And he says, we all get afraid. But he says there's a lot of difference in terms of moods and personalities. But said, a lot of Christians are like rabbits. We get afraid like a rabbit. And we run. What are we afraid of? Well, we're afraid of losing our health. We're afraid of losing our jobs. We're afraid of losing loved ones, losing friendships. Fear is part of real life experience. This is a real man, Job. He's showing a real emotion called fear. Another emotion that comes to the surface here is sorrow, deep anguish of heart. Job 6, verse 2, oh, that my grief were full. In Job 16, verse 6, though I speak, my grief is not removed. Job experiences sorrow, grief, disappointment, and a lot of it is because of his friends. Some anger and frustration comes through. He accuses them in Job 6 of lacking in kindness. He says in Job 6:21, you have been no help to me. He says, as I quoted from Job 16, miserable comforters you all are. Job 19, that passage that was read earlier, how long will you torment me and break me into pieces? Job even admits bitterness. Job chapter 7, I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. Doesn't that all sound real? Haven't we all been there or felt something like that, seen it in ourselves or seen it in others? And brethren, we really do ourselves a great disservice if we don't have a biblical perspective on emotions. True religion is not merely a mind thing. Emotions play a critical role in our behavior and living the Christian life. And there would be something wrong, wouldn't there, if Job sat on that ash heap and didn't weep? What if he just quoted Romans 8:28 and sang that hymn, "Whatever God ordains is right"? You might think he's a good Calvinist, but he's not a real person. God has made us to think and to feel. And Job is not afraid to display his emotions. He portrays his humanity. Secondly, Job protests his integrity. One of the words or one of the things that Job's friends were convinced of right from the outset, they really have no question in their minds after Job gives that lament there in chapter 3 that he's guilty. He's a sinner with a big S. The favorite word that they use for Job is the word hypocrite. It's used by all three of his friends. It pops up 8 times in the book of Job. The first man to put it on his lips is Bildad. Job 8 verse 13, "So are the paths of all who forget God. The hope of the hypocrite shall perish." Eliphaz, he uses the word hypocrite in chapter 15. He says the company of hypocrites will be barren. Zophar uses it in chapter 20, verse 5. "The joy of the hypocrite is but for a moment." They're all convinced that Job is hiding sin, that Job is not being real and honest, that he's nothing but a hypocrite. Let me ask you, how would you respond if three of your closest friends, people who know you, looked you in the face and said, "You're nothing but a hypocrite"? It'd be hard to digest, wouldn't it? And it might even be hard to refute. You'd say, if I say no way, I'm not a hypocrite, that they might accuse me of stubborn pride or arrogance. And don't we have hearts that are prone to wander? Don't we have hearts that can be deceived? Can't we deceive ourselves? That's true, and that would make you, again, a little hesitant to be dogmatic with respect to what they say. But notice here, Job doesn't waver a moment in his position. He stands his ground. And don't forget, the last time we considered Job, we said the devil was probably involved here in terms of engaging these three friends, their minds and their hearts, wanting them to think the worst and say the worst about Job. But Job is convinced that his three friends are wrong. Dead wrong. And he's right. We can't forget the prologue of Job. Job 1 and 2, it's crucial to our understanding of the book of Job and what's so unmistakably clear in chapter 1 and chapter 2 that Job is a God-fearing man. He's blameless. He's upright. That's God's assessment of Job. And God knows the heart, doesn't he? And Job is of the same mind as God. And it doesn't seem to matter how many times his friends verbally slam him. It doesn't seem to matter how many times they try to pin him to the ground and twist his arm and make him submit to their harsh judgment. He doesn't submit. He's adamant. He's not taking this thing sitting down. He's not cowering in silence. He's not intimidated by these bullies. Job is like a lion, and he roars in his defense. If you turn to the back end of the book of Job, chapter 27 and onward, you can see what I mean. But chapter 27 and onward, chapter 27 right through chapter 31, you actually hear the lion roar. Now the word that his friends have used to describe Job was the word hypocrite. That's what they really think he is. Job uses another word to describe himself, and it's the word integrity. Let's listen to Job. Job 27. Moreover, verse 1, "Moreover, Job continued his discourse and said, as God lives, who has taken away my justice, and the Almighty who has made my soul bitter, as long as my breath is in me, as the breath of God is in my nostrils, my lips will not speak wickedness, nor my tongue utter deceit. Far be it from me that I should say you are right. Till I die, I will not put away my integrity. He holds fast his righteousness. He's sort of like a pit bull with a bone that you can't pull away from the pit bull. He won't let his integrity go. To live the kind of life that Job lived, a life of integrity, has a cost to it. It doesn't come easily. And Job's not going to let anyone take it away from him. In chapter 29, he continues his protest of his integrity, and here he gives specific examples or evidences, things that people had seen and observed. He speaks in chapter 29, verse 12, of delivering the poor and the fatherless and the one who had no helper. In verse 13, he says, I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. You see, what James says about faith without works is dead. Job had a living faith. He had works to prove that it was a real faith. In verse 14 of chapter 29, he brings up again that concept of his integrity or the concept of righteousness. I have put on righteousness and it has clothed me. My justice like a robe and a turban. I was like eyes to the blind to see and I was feet to the lame. Again in chapter 31, Job again is seeking to protest his integrity, and here he zeroes in on other different sins that often plague other men, and Job lets people know that I've lived a life without compromise, even in that area where so many men struggle and so many men fall, the area of sexual purity. Look what he says in verse 1 of Job 31. I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman or a virgin? Job was a man who took his integrity seriously. It wasn't simply an outward integrity, but it was an inward integrity. It was clean hands and a clean heart and even clean eyes. Job portrays his humanity. Job protests his integrity. Thirdly, his response is marked by this as well. Job prayed earnestly. Now remember again how the book of Job is set up in terms of its basic structure. You have the introduction, those first two chapters, sometimes we call it the prologue, followed by chapter 3, which is Job's response, his initial response. It's his lament, this outburst of pain and anguish. And then you have this dialogue of three men, three cycles of debate between Job and these three friends, a lot of talk. And again, everything that we hear from his three friends isn't necessarily bad. A lot of things that Job's friends say, we could say, that's good, I agree with that, especially when they talk about God. They say a lot of good things about God. They talk about his sovereignty, they talk about his justice, they talk about his righteousness. But there's something missing in Job's three friends when it comes to God. Did you pick up on it? They love to talk about God, but you never hear them talking to God. They love to read books, listen to sermons, but they never get on their knees and pray to God. They lack the experiential, the personal, intimate relationship with God. In that book, Knowing God, by Dr. Packer, he said you can know as much about God as John Calvin and not know God at all. You can know about God, but not know God. You never really talk to God. You don't know him as your friend. You don't know him as your father. And we can't say that, can we, about Job? Because Job not only speaks about God, but Job speaks to God at least 10 times, according to one commentator, if you count up the number of times Job addresses God. But it's the kind of praying that comes off his lips that we probably wouldn't normally hear. It's not the kind of praying you would hear on a Wednesday night prayer meeting, that's for sure. It's not gentle, soft praying. It's not even nice praying. It's got some sharp edges to it. When Job prays, he marshals forth questions and complaints and argument. He expresses his anger, frustration, and confusion. I'm sure if we had heard Job praying at our prayer meeting, we might be a little bit offended. But it's real praying. Remember, Job doesn't know what's going on. He doesn't know what's happened there in chapter 1 and chapter 2. He doesn't know that the devil is involved. Job is distressed over what he perceives to be God's absence and God's silence. And Job wants answers. Job 7, verse 11, "Therefore I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul." Job 7, verse 16, "I loathe my life. I would not live forever. Let me alone, for my days are but as breath." Verse 19, "How long, speaking to God, will you look away from me and let me alone till I swallow my saliva? Have I sinned? What have I done to you, O watcher of men?" Job isn't praying with a sweet smile on his face, but there's a deep frown. You could even say Job is praying with his hands clenched. He's angry. He's perplexed. He looks upon God as though God were his enemy, that God is his adversary. Job 10, verse 9, "Your hands have made me and fashioned me, yet you would destroy me." In Job 16 again, you have one of those long complaints against God. And as a brother mentioned, a lot of arrows are pointing at God. "You did this, and you've done this, and you've done this." He says, "God, you have delivered me to the ungodly. You have turned me over to the hands of the wicked. I was at ease, but you shattered me to pieces." And then he speaks of God in this singular form of the pronoun he. "He has set me for a target. His archers are against me. He pierces my heart. He pours out my gall on the ground. He breaks me with wound upon wound. He runs at me like a warrior." Job is not cursing God, but he does suppose that God has turned against him. And he feels very much like someone would feel if their body's been riddled with arrows. He views God as a warrior or an archer. Now again, put things in perspective, Job is confused. Don't forget his physical condition. And sometimes, let's be honest, when we're in bad straits physically, we can say things and think things that aren't always very nice. He hasn't had a good time sleeping. He's been having problems with sleeplessness. He's been under the powerful grip of emotion, struggling with bouts of weeping. Someone has described him as a disoriented infant or baby who's wailing on, and his three friends are like new parents. They don't know how to keep the baby quiet. But Job is convinced that he's right, and he's come to believe that God is wrong. Job 19, "God has wronged me and surrounded me with his net." Now again, this might be a little bit upsetting to the average Christian. Is this a true believer? Well, yes, it is. Job's prayers don't sound like my prayers. He's not saying nice things about God or even nice things to God. But here's the good thing. Don't miss this. He's talking to God. Now that to me is the most amazing part of the whole thing. Job never stops talking to God. As bad as it sounds, he's still talking to God. Marriage counselors will tell you when it comes to a marriage that seems to be on the rocks, the worst thing that could happen between husband and wife is they stop talking. And it's when husbands and wives dig in their heels in a kind of stubborn silence and become so adamant that one is right and one is wrong, or the other is wrong and I'm right. When that kind of stubborn silence rules the day, the devil is winning, and the marriage probably will implode. And I do believe, brethren, an argument could be made that some of God's people fall into grievous sin right here. They become angry with God. And somewhere along the line, they stop talking to God. Matthew Henry says this, very careful, listen carefully. Omissions make way for commissions. Omissions make way for commissions. When people leave off doing good, lead off praying, or attendance upon God's ordinances, the devil easily makes them agents to draw them into sin and trouble. When they stop doing what they should be doing, stop praying, sin of omission, they open the door for sins of commission. That's his point. Stop praying, stop talking to God, and you set yourself up for a grievous fall, a backslide into sin. Isn't that the concern of the book of Hebrews? The writer of Hebrews sees those Hebrew Christians not attending the means of grace. And his fear is that if they stop coming to hear God, stop speaking to God, they are headed towards apostasy. Job never leaves off praying. That's a major key here. He persevered in prayer, and that enabled him to persevere in his trial. It's true, we could say that God never let go of Job, but it's also true to say Job never let go of God. Job's response, I believe, it can be said to be a righteous response. Not perfect, but righteous. Job portrays his humanity. We see that. We see he protests his integrity. We see he prays earnestly. But there's one more thing that Job does, and probably we could say this is the best thing that he does, and probably not even aware that what he was doing, what he was doing here. But here's what he does. He proclaims Christ wonderfully. There's gospel in the book of Job. Jesus is shining here. You say, where? I don't see him. Well, you have to look carefully. What marks out Job's life more than anything else? Suffering. Right? Suffering. And it's not ordinary suffering. It's not that he's suffering because of sin. It's what you can call extraordinary suffering. It's peculiar, special suffering. He's suffering as a righteous man. That's why he's suffering, because he's a righteous man. He's not suffering because of sin. He's not suffering because he's done something sinful. He's not suffering because God is angry with him, or that God is punishing him, or that God is chastening him. But who does that remind you of? Jesus. He was an innocent sufferer. Jesus suffered, but not because of any sin. The Bible tells us he was without sin. Jesus didn't deserve to suffer, but he suffers horribly. You see, Job prepares us for the innocent sufferer. Job prepares us for Christ. He is, by that sense, a type, a shadow of Christ. Job also proclaims Christ in another way. Job admits he's a sinner. We don't want to forget that. Job never says, I'm innocent. He never claims perfection. You hear him saying at one point to his friends, who can be right before God? Job knows he needs a redeemer. He needs a mediator because he's a sinner. But Job also knows this. I have no one to represent me. He wants someone to come before God to plead his case. You hear that in Job 9. Nor is there a mediator between us. Again, Job 16. Oh, that one might plead for a man with God. And then Job 19, for I know that my Redeemer liveth, and at last he will stand upon the earth. Job longs for peace with God. You see, Job believes that he's alienated from God. He believes that God has become his enemy. He wants mediation. He knows that he needs someone, at least he thinks he needs someone who will bridge the gap between him and God. Job doesn't know who that is, but we do. It's the mediator, Christ. Jesus brings reconciliation. Job points us to Jesus. He proclaims Christ. The innocent sufferer. He proclaims Christ, the mediator. But Job also points us to Christ in this way as well. By the very nature and extent of his sufferings. Job suffers, you could say holistically, comprehensively. He suffers mentally, he suffers physically, he suffers emotionally, he suffers domestically, he suffers relationally. His sufferings touch everything and everybody. But what seems to be dominant, at least when you come to the back end of the book of Job, is that Job suffers relationally. He's deserted. He's betrayed. And it seems the longer his trial goes on, it's a long trial, the lonelier it gets for Job. He has this terrible sense of forsakenness. That's one of his biggest complaints. Again, wasn't that what we heard from Job chapter 19? You might want to turn back there again and listen to poor Job here. Job 19, picking up the reading at verse 13. He has removed my brothers from me, and my acquaintances are completely estranged from me. My relatives have failed, and my close friends have forgotten me. Those who dwell in my house and my maidservants count me as a stranger. I am an alien in their sight. I call my servant, but he gives no answer. I beg him for my mouth. My breath is offensive to my wife, and I am repulsive to the children of my own body. Even young children despise me. I arise and they speak against me. All my close friends abhor me, and those whom I love have turned against me. Who does that sound like? Jesus. Despised and rejected by men. He came unto his own, but his own received him not. Nothing more painful than rejection. But you know where else Job parallels or corresponds to Christ and his sufferings? Job believes that God is his enemy. Job believes that God is against him. Job 6, Job 9, Job 16, and it sure seems that way. The providence of God sure point in that direction, but it's not reality, is it? Job thinks that what it is. He feels that's what it is. Job believes that God has become his enemy, but we know that God still very much loves Job. Job, again, doesn't know what's going on. He doesn't know about the devil, and he doesn't know the devil wants to destroy his testimony. Job is wrong about God. It's interesting, just as his friends were wrong about Job, Job is wrong about God. God never left Job. God never forsook him. He felt deserted, but he wasn't deserted. It was a felt desertion. But listen, Jesus was deserted. There's a difference. Job thought God was his enemy, but he wasn't. God wasn't punishing Job. Jesus, by taking our place as a sin substitute, does become the enemy of God. Jesus suffers the very wrath of God. Jesus, from that cross, utters that cry of dereliction, my God, why have you forsaken me? Job never went to that degree in his sufferings. He never suffered divine wrath. Jesus does. Jesus was bruised for our iniquity. And why was he bruised? So he would spare us from the greatest of sufferings, hell itself. Well, brethren, we've considered Job's righteous response. Job portrays his humanity. Job protests his integrity. Job prays earnestly. And Job proclaims Christ wonderfully. What can we say by way of application? Well, I'm simply going to rehearse what we've already said. I'm going to take those four things and apply them. Okay? First of all, humanity. Job helps us when it comes to expressing our emotions or our humanity in the midst of our trials. There's nothing wrong with tears. There's nothing wrong with sighs and with groans in the midst of our struggles. We see that not only with Job, we see that with our Lord, we see that in the Psalms. All kinds of emotions come to expression by the psalmist. John Calvin called the Psalms the anatomy of the soul. Job was honest about his feelings, about his pain. And while we certainly need to exercise self-control, self-discipline when it comes to our emotions, we do lose something, brethren, if we just simply lock them up inside us. Amen. And have us appear like a steel vault. Job is a call to honest, transparent expressions of our God-given humanity. That's real humanity. Second lesson. In the midst of our trials, we can respond like Job by maintaining and holding on to our integrity. Now obviously, there are times when we are guilty. And that's why we're suffering. God's chastening hand is upon it. David says as much, doesn't he? In Psalm 32, he had not confessed his sin, and he says, God's hand was heavy upon me. But that's not always the case. And we need to be careful about drawing what I would call hasty conclusions in the midst of suffering about other people and about ourselves. We can sort of be Job's comforters to ourselves and put ourselves under false guilt. We were suffering, so we come to the conclusion that I must be guilty or I must have done something wrong when that might not even be true. The devil loves to have God's people living under false guilt. And there are times and occasions when the right thing to do would be, say, not guilty. You've heard it said, right? Where there's smoke, there's fire. Is that always true? Lots of smoke here. Just listen to his three friends. People can say bad things about you, about me, smoke, but no fire. No fire. It wasn't true. It was slander. And listen, godly people can suffer, like Job, persecution. They can be slandered. There can be false accusation. And there's a place, brethren, there's a place to hold to our integrity and not back down one inch. Thirdly, in terms of application, we can respond to our trials like Job by praying earnestly. Here's, it seems to me, one of the great principles that we can derive from Job's example. When in the midst of trials and difficulties, don't let go of God. Keep talking to God. Prayer is a means of grace. That means it connects you to God. So don't sever the connection. Don't let your sin sever the connection. Don't let your trials sever the connection. Don't let the devil sever the connection. Keep praying to God. Keep going to your prayer closet. Keep open the communication. Job persevered in prayer. Job held on to God by means of this grace. We need to persevere in prayer. Hold on to God in the midst of our trials. And then fourthly, by way of application, how can we respond to our trials like Job? Well, we can by exemplifying or imitating or proclaiming Jesus. Job proclaims Christ in the midst of his suffering. This might be one of the greatest reasons why we suffer. A lot of times when we suffer, we get pretty self-centered. Right? It's about me. Well, it might not be about you. It might be that God wants you to advertise His Son. Everything about that? The perfect sufferer. God gives you opportunity to reflect Jesus. And you won't do it perfectly. None of us will. But you can be Christ-like, can't you? We are encouraged to suffer like He suffered. What does that mean? Well, you suffer patiently. You might even suffer joyfully. You suffer submissively. You suffer hopefully, and it's because you want people to see Christ. Jesus suffered perfectly, but we can imitate Him by our suffering. Every Christian, think about this, every Christian is given the privilege to suffer for Christ, to suffer like Christ, and even to share in the sufferings of Christ. And sometimes, brethren, here's why suffering can be so lonely. Because Jesus went to the cross all by Himself. And you get the opportunity to share in His suffering, to share the loneliness. You ever think of that way? To share with Christ. What does it feel like? to suffer like Christ suffered. Well, what does it mean to share in His sufferings? Well, sometimes when we experience loneliness in our sufferings, and often we do, we feel all alone. Well, we're getting close to Christ and His cross. The closer He got to His cross, the lonelier it got. Share in the sufferings of Christ. Job shared in the sufferings of Christ. And can I say one more thing? I started the sermon on a garbage dump note. I'm going to end on a garbage dump note. If you want to be a Christian, you have to go to the garbage dump. You do. The Apostle Paul in Philippians 3, that's what he had to do. Remember, he pointed to all of those things that he thought were pretty impressive, things that he thought were going to get into heaven. He thought he was a pretty good person. He practiced his religion with great sincerity and enthusiasm. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. That means his dad was a Pharisee. Maybe his grandpa was a Pharisee. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. He was circumcised on the eighth day. He had a whole lot going for him. Anybody would have said, if anyone's going to make it to heaven, it's that guy Saul of Tarsus. But you know what he says? It's a bunch of garbage. Rubbish! Why did he say he was rubbish? Well, he realized that that stuff that he thought was so important, that he thought would help earn his way to heaven, really couldn't earn his way to heaven. The only way he could get to heaven was by Christ. And all of that stuff kept him from seeing Christ. It all got him focused on himself. And so he comes to this realization, it's all a bunch of dung. Rubbish. Throw it to the garbage heap. And that's what you have to do if you want to have Christ. You've got to throw everything that you think is good, everything that you think could earn your way to heaven, everything that you think helps God be pleased with you. It might even be reading your Bible or going to church and all those things that you might do and all those accomplishments and all of those privileges. My friend, that won't get you saved. That won't get you right with God. You only get right with God by having Christ as your Savior. And that means you have to believe on Him. The Bible uses the word faith, and faith is, as one theologian put it, it's extrospective. It looks outside of self. It looks to Christ and Christ alone. It's likened to eyes that see. Look to Christ. It's likened to hands that grasp. It's likened to feet that run. You have to take hold of Christ. You have to see Christ. You have to believe on Jesus Christ. And if you do, you'll be saved. You'll be saved from the garbage dump of hell itself if Christ becomes yours. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we again bow before You and ask You to be our teacher tonight. Write these things upon our hearts and minds. Help us to suffer more righteously, more like Job. Give us the grace we need to model Christ in the midst of our sufferings. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.